verse 9 of Genesis 18. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." I still remember I was in my probably mid-20s, and it was the first time that I'd ever been taken to a high-class restaurant. And one of the things that struck me is I sat down. Certainly the movers and shakers that were there, politicians and others like them, it was something to see them there, wining and dining. And then the other thing that really struck me was in terms of the menu itself. It was in French, most of it, and my school French certainly came in handy at that point. But what really struck me were the prices. And I thought, I'm glad that it's someone who's invited me and that they're going to be paying the bill at the end of the day. And then the other thing that perhaps might have been overwhelming was in terms of the number of place settings and how it is that the table was set. And I was ever thankful then to my mother for the way in which she herself had taught me and said that when you're sitting at a table and it is that there's so many knives and forks and spoons and whatever, what you do is that you start from the outside and you work your way in. Yeah, I'm getting a nodding head there. Yeah. And so it was that I sought to do that. But also at the same time, I maybe took about a second or two until I did it and just did a quick look at what everybody else was doing to make sure that I was following the proper etiquette. And apart from the occasion, apart from the company, apart from the food, the one individual who really stood out was the waiter. The waiter. Now, it is that it came about that it was obvious that this gentleman had a talent and a gift, because it was that though he was waiting on you, you didn't realize that he was there. But if it was the case that your glass, wine glass or whatever, had to be refilled, no question had to be asked. You didn't have to snap your fingers, but he was there and he was making sure that your glass was never empty. You didn't need to snap your fingers for anything. He was there, yet at the same time, you didn't feel as if, as I felt in other places, that the waiter's almost hovering over you and watching you and waiting till it is that he's able to come in and do his work. And in some ways, the reason that I begin like this tonight is because of the words that we read at the end of verse 8 of Genesis 18. It is that we read that Abraham stood by them under the tree while they ate. That it is that the two angels and the theophany, the pre-incarnate Christ, that they are eating what has been prepared for them, and we saw what was involved in that last week. And now it is that Abraham, the servant of God, that he's standing there and he's waiting on them really to be at their beck and call. And what stands out is that if Abraham had any doubts whatsoever, and I don't think he did, but it is the case that if he had any doubts whatsoever who it was that he was with them and who it was that he was serving, then I think those doubts were removed by the question that's asked in verse 9. They said to him, "Where is your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." They knew about Abraham, they knew about Sarah, and they even knew the name of his wife, that it was Sarah with an H, not Sarah with an I. And it's obvious that what takes place here only happened a few days after what we read in chapter 17, and when it is that Sarah and Abram's names were changed. We know that because in the previous chapter, in verse 21, Abram is told that Sarah will bear a child by about this time next year. And then our text in verse 10 and chapter 18 and verse 10, it is that the same phrase is used there, about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So that itself tells us that the time span is but a matter of a few days, if it is that what was said in 17 is also applicable and is able to be said in chapter 18. And so it's only a matter of days from God speaking to Abraham, from Abraham being circumcised and so on, and the coming of the Lord with his angels at this point. And it is that the conversation then continues and questions are asked, and it is that we see various responses, positive and negative, and what it is that the Lord would say to Abraham, and in particular to Sarah at this point. So let's then just take a little time this evening. I'm starting later than I thought we would. But let's take some time to see what we can learn from this interesting section. First thing I think that we see here in verses 9 to 15 is what I've termed as an end, an end. And when it is that I'm saying that we've got an end here, this end is in relation to the end that God himself had in view. What it is that God was doing, what it is that God was bringing about, and the purpose that was his, even as the question was asked, where is Sarah? And then the dialogue that the Lord himself has with Abraham, and then with Sarah. And I think that God's purpose, the end that God had in mind in terms of this dialogue, is that he sought to bring Sarah to the end of her strength. And it's something that I think that the Lord does with regard to us as his people on an ongoing basis. You see, after the meal, the guests ask Abraham, where is your wife? And he says that she's in the tent. Now, it's an interesting question because they know the name of Abraham's wife without any mention of it by Abraham at this point. And later it is that we know that the Lord knows what Sarah is thinking, yet it is at this point he asks the question, where is she? Now, why is it that he asked this question, even though it is, as the omniscient God, he knows exactly where Sarah is and what it is that Sarah is thinking, what it is that Sarah he will be doing? Well, the reason that he does this, I think, is that he asks so that Sarah, even as she's behind the tent, a curtain, and it is that she would hear clearly, and perhaps it is the picture I get of Sarah, even as we've read of her, is that she would make sure that even though the conversation was between the men, she would make sure that she was able to hear what it was that they were saying. And so it is that she hears her name being spoken, even as she eavesdrops on the conversation. It is that Abraham had already in chapter 17, yet again, the Lord had repeated to him the promise concerning Isaac. And some commentators are of the opinion that for whatever reason that Abraham hadn't told Sarah this up until this point, for various reasons. But even if it is that he had told her, the thing that comes across here in this section is that Sarah was characterized by doubts. So it would seem to be the case. The Lord appears, as the Lord asks the question, where is she? Even though he knows where she is, it is that the Lord is doing it so that Sarah can hear what he said to Abraham and what he's about to say here, straight as it were from the horse's mouth, straight as it were from the lips of the Lord himself. And so it is that she might be encouraged in the exercise of her faith. Look at verse 10, and remember, she's behind the curtain of the tent, and she's hearing this. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, note what the Lord is doing. He's doing that which, from a human perspective, seems absolutely impossible. And again, in verse 10, we read, and Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. The Lord, he couldn't see her from where it was she was standing. We're told, if you were able to see her at this point, that they were both old, they were seniors, and that Sarah was past the age of childbearing. You read verse 11. They were old and advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased with Sarah. So, humanly speaking, it's impossible for her to bear a son. She's already gone through the menopause, and in her natural strength, it is that she's barren. And that, I think, is the end. That's where it is that the Lord wants to take her and often wants to take us, where it is that we would begin to recognize that in a relationship with the Lord, that if we would know of blessing in and through that relationship, that one of the things that we must always do is to recognize and to acknowledge the weakness that is ours so that we might trust him in all his strength and in all his power. You see, there are many of the Lord's people, I think, and it is that they mistakenly think that the reason that they struggle in their Christian lives is that they're too weak. Now, that's not the case. The reason that we struggle in our Christian walk is that 9 times out of 10, we don't recognize our own weakness for what it is, and therefore it is that we continue to trust in ourselves rather than trusting in the Lord. But what it is that we're being taught here and throughout Scripture is that when we are blessed, that we are enabled to see our weaknesses and then cast ourselves upon the Lord, it is then and only then that we are strong. You see, it is that the Bible doesn't say that God doesn't help those who help themselves. But what the Bible teaches is that God helps those who are helpless. That's the encouragement. That's the hope. That's the challenge even to each one of us tonight. You see, when you think of Abraham and Sarah helping themselves, what did they come up with? They came up with a Hagar who ended up coming up with an Ishmael. But when it is that they're helpless, when it is that from a human perspective it seems absolutely impossible, what does God do? God gives them an Isaac. That's what God does. I'm sure we've all heard or read something about Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China. And it seems that Hudson Taylor used to say that when God wanted to open inland China to the gospel, he looked around until he found a man weak enough for the task. And that's it. So often we think that in our own strength, in terms of our own gifts and talents, that it is that somehow we can achieve what God is calling us to do. And it's the same thing that applies to our salvation tonight. One of the main things that I think keeps men and women and people from God's salvation is the notion and the false notion that they can somehow do something to contribute to the process of their salvation. How many tonight they're living and even found, say, within the confines of the church, and they think that if they clean their lives up a bit, if it is that they go to church on a regular basis, if they give a certain sums of money, then it is that they can qualify for salvation. But the Scripture is clear, and we need to constantly remember this, that Christ didn't die for decent folks. He didn't die for folks who'd worked hard enough and set their life in order. But it is that, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, whom did Christ die for? He died for the ungodly. None of us can receive the salvation that Jesus Christ offers until it is that you see yourself for what you are in the sight of a holy God. You cannot receive that salvation until it is that you acknowledge that you are a sinner, until it is that you acknowledge that you're covered from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet in wounds and putrefying sores, until it is that you quit trying to save yourself, and only when it is that you cast yourself upon God's free and sovereign grace, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's only then that you can know of the power of God being made perfect in and through your weakness. You see, salvation as salvation is not a matter of human ability combined with God's ability, but salvation is totally of the Lord. Is that not what Jonah the prophet, when it is that the great fish expels him, vomits him out onto the beach? And what is it that Jonah cries out even after he's offered that great prayer, which is full of the Psalms and Scripture, in the belly of the great fish? What is it that Jonah immediately cries out? He says, salvation is of the Lord. And that's what we need to constantly remind ourselves as God's people, that your salvation, my salvation, the salvation of your children, of your sons, your daughters, your grandsons and granddaughters, that at the end of the day, it's of the Lord. And it can only be of the Lord. And while on the one hand, that in a sense is overwhelming, yet on another hand, it's so encouraging. Especially when it is that we perhaps see sons and daughters or grandchildren beginning to wander away from the things of the faith, we can strengthen ourselves in this hope that salvation is of the Lord and that the good work that he began, he will bring it to the day of completion. And so, one of the ways in which we recognize this is that the Lord, time and time, again and again, has to bring us to the point of helplessness where it is that we gladly and willingly acknowledge our own insufficiency and depend on his all-sufficiency. You find it in the scriptures. Think of it concerning Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She's barren. She desperately wants to have a son. The Lord wanted her to have a son as well. So do you know what he did? At first, he closed up her womb. That's a strange way to give a woman a son. Her husband's other wife, Penina, she's not a godly woman, yet it is that she has many children. How frustrating it must have been for Hannah, crying out to the Lord for a son, to see Penina, who didn't seek the Lord, and her many children. But that's how God works with his people. He wants us to see. He wants us to know that without him, we can do nothing. But even as the apostle reminds us in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, the Lord wasn't getting any glory from Penina and her brood. She could get along quite nicely by herself. But when Hannah finally had Samuel, it was because the Lord gave Samuel to her, and it's then that she sang a song of praise and gave Samuel back to the Lord to serve him. So we see God's end in what it is that he's doing. It's to make Sarah come to an end with regard to herself and to totally depend upon the Lord and to believe his promise and to exercise her faith. Second thing I think we see here is not just an end, but an estimation. We've got an estimation here as well. And it's an estimation that Sarah has, and it's an estimation concerning herself and also concerning the Lord who speaks to her. Now, unbelief, by its very nature, stems from a human perspective that leaves God out of the equation. And that's what we find in verse 12. Look at what we read. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now, what's interesting to do at this point is to contrast her laughter with Abraham's laughter in chapter 17 and verse 17. And I think the difference is found in the fact that the Lord didn't rebuke Abraham for laughing in chapter 17, but it is that he rebuked Sarah for laughing in chapter 18. Now, Abraham's laughter, I think, probably stemmed from being startled or astonished. You know what it's like when someone perhaps does something that you weren't expecting them to do, and particularly if it's cost them, say, a great deal in terms of time or money or whatever it may be, and you sort of just laugh and say, oh, you did that for me. I don't believe it. You start to laugh. That, I think, is something of what Abraham was expressing. But Sarah's laughter at this point is different. Her laughter stems from her unbelief, and her unbelief stemmed from looking at things from a human perspective. And that's why it is that the Lord chastises her at this point. She, in her estimation, she's past the age where she could bear children. I mean, she's 90 years of age at this point. And not only that, it's obvious that she was barren even when she was younger, when she could have, from a human perspective, have had children. And then you remember her comment in verse 12, because it represents really what she thought to herself, and she now said it out loud. She laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and so on. Now think on it. She looks in the mirror that day, perhaps that morning, and it is that she sees her 90-year-old body. And it's long since almost dead. I mean, one of the things that I notice, even now at 60 years of age, I don't have the body I had when I was 20. I look at pictures of when I was 20, and even Mark looked at them one day and said, wow, Dad, you were pretty buff then. And yeah, I look at it and go, yeah, you're pretty buff, Alan. Yeah, it's not bad. But now at 60, I see the muscle mass that it's going. It is that I've got aches and pains of one sort or another. No doubt for Sarah, she looks in the mirror. She sees the whiteness of her hair. She sees the wrinkles in her face. She feels the arthritis in her bones. And when it is that she hears the Lord saying, I'm going to have a son, she laughs cynically. to herself. Literally, what Sarah says here is this, and it's striking. She says, shall I be full of moisture? Shall I be full of moisture? Or, my body is like shabby clothes. They've been destroyed by the wilderness. How can I have a child? And the gist of what she's saying is this. I'm too old even to enjoy sex with my husband, let alone get pregnant and bear a child. That's basically what she's saying. And so in her estimate, the estimate that she makes, she's included that at 90, she can't in any way bear a son. But she's left one crucial factor out in her estimation, her calculations, and it's this. The power of the omnipotent God to do that which is humanly impossible. Let me say it again. In the estimation that she has of herself, and even God, it is that she's left out the truth concerning the power of the omnipotent God to do what is humanly impossible. And when you read through the scripture, this doctrine is assumed in so many places. Think of Mary. She asked Gabriel, I'm a virgin. How am I going to conceive a child without the involvement of a man? And what does he respond? He says, for nothing will be impossible with God. What about when Jesus compares how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and he does so in terms of it being difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? And the disciples ask him and say, well, how then is it possible for us to get to heaven? And Jesus says, with men it's impossible. You can't do it yourself. But remember, with God, all things are possible. Do you believe that tonight? Do I believe it? Do I believe that God is able, through my weakness as a preacher, to build you up in your most holy faith? Do you believe that God is able through me to build you up in your faith? Do you believe that God is able that whatever it is that faces you even now in your life, that he is able to do that which you think is absolutely beyond even considering? Think of the psalmist in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Hallelujah. Especially even at a time like this, the world is being shaken. We don't know how things in the States will turn out this week, but what it's saying to us, however we may understand it, is that God is doing whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Isaiah 14 and 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Job 42 and 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Daniel 4 and 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Because he does as he pleases, for his glory and for our good. See what it means for us. Think of it. COVID. Maybe you've got a son or daughter that's turning away from God. What it's saying to you tonight is this. Often meditate upon the omnipotence of God. That's what we find Jeremiah doing in that prayer in Jeremiah 32. He considered and basically ran before his mind all that God had done in terms of the history of the covenant people. And what it's saying to us is, use theology, think theology, live by this theology that God is omnipotent, only he is omnipotent, and this God does as he pleases. And are we living like that? Is that the faith that is ours tonight? You see, there are so many practical applications of this. Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, he's got some excellent points on this. he says that God's omnipotence gives us a reason to praise. Listen to what he says. We admire those princes that have vast empires, numerous armies, that have a power to conquer their enemies and preserve their own people in peace. How much more ground have we to pay a mighty reverence to God, who without trouble and weariness made and manages this vast empire of the world by a word and beck? That's what we need to believe at this time in 2020, when it is that the world just seems to be coming apart at the seams. That what's happening is in accordance with the will and the mind of the omnipotent God. And Charnock goes on to say, what reverence and adoration doth this mighty power, joined with an infinite wisdom in God, demand at our hands? So in other words, when you see these earth-shattering events, when it is that you see men and women holding their hands up in horror and saying, what shall we do? We are called to be those who say, Lord, you do all things well. We are called to be like one who said, yea, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Is that the sort of faith that we exercise? And it is that Charnock also tells us that God's omnipotence is a comfort to those of us who are saved. He says, when we are persecuted and oppressed, he takes us to Psalm 27 and verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He speaks about when we are tempted, and he takes us to 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And it's especially a comfort to us pray. Because when it is that we pray in Christ's name and in accordance with the will of God, it reassures us that God is altogether able to do what it is that we ask. In other words, tonight, even as for Abram of old, we serve a God whom none can thwart. We really do. And in the day and age in which we live, we need to constantly remind ourselves of this, that his will and his will alone will always be accomplished. And yet, here it is that the Lord himself, that he's saying to Sarah, Sarah, you're exhibiting unbelief. Why did Sarah laugh? Well, why did Sarah laugh? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did Sarah laugh at this point? Well, Scripture says she was afraid. Maybe it is that she was afraid of being exposed publicly. You know what, it's right. You think maybe you've been eavesdropping on someone, and you think that they don't know that you're there. And then for whatever reason, they discover, and you're brought out into the light. Oh, you were there. You were eavesdropping. You were hearing what I was saying. And so she's maybe afraid also of what else God knows about her, when it is that he's saying what he's saying. And maybe she's even afraid of what Abram might say to her. You know what it's like sometimes after your guests leave and your spouse will say to you, what did you say that for? Why did you do that? Now it is that they're going to be thinking all sorts of things. And you could just imagine that. We had the Lord himself here, and what were you doing? You're behind the curtain of the tent, you're listening, you're eerie-wigging, and then it is you laugh. What possessed you, woman? How ironic that the Lord, who in his omniscience knew that Sarah was behind him in the tent, asks, why did Sarah laugh? He wants Abraham and Sarah to think about that question. And what's the answer? Well, the straight answer is, she laughed because she didn't believe the Lord. It's as simple as that. She didn't believe the Lord and the Lord's promise. And unbelief is a sin that I think we take too lightly as God's people. Because when it is that you exhibit unbelief, you're basically calling God a liar and saying that you're the truthful one. You're saying to God through unbelief, I know better than the omniscient, all-powerful God what he's able to do or what he can't do. And basically what you're doing is you're implying that God doesn't know what he's talking about or he isn't able to do what it is that he's talking about. And unbelief is serious because invariably it leads to other sins. And you see that with Sarah. It is that we read in verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. What's she doing? Imagine, she's lying to the Lord. He's already revealed who he is. And she's frightened. And often when we're frightened, we lie. We don't mean to, but that's what we do. And it is that she denies what he said. The text tells us that she's afraid, but how foolish to think that she can hide her sin from the Lord who knows every thought, every syllable, every consonant that goes through our minds. And the Lord confronts her with the truth there at the end of 15. No, but you did laugh. Come on, Sarah, acknowledge it. You know what I'm saying is true. You did laugh. So what's he doing here? Well, I think very simply, he's getting Sarah to face her sin of unbelief. And he's getting Sarah to think about life and things from God's perspective. And the most loving thing that God can do to any one of us when we exhibit unbelief is to make us face our sin of unbelief. And that God would say to us, as he said to Sarah, no, you did doubt me. No, it is. You didn't believe the promise. Admit the truth yourself, because I know your heart. And I know all about you. And he lovingly gets us to consider things from his almighty perspective. He's saying to us, I could never be in any situation which is too difficult for me to work. Think about it. Is there any problem that you're facing? It's maybe too hard for you, but it's not too hard for God. Is there any problem in your family that you think has got so bad that the Lord might have to say, it's too tough for me to handle? It would be absolutely disastrous if that were the case. What about your circumstances even this week? Are they outside of God's control? What about your circumstances in terms of where it is that you're at just now in your life? And you're wondering, has God forgotten me? Has God turned his back upon me? And God is saying, no, I'm still in control. Do you suppose that God is in heaven tonight and he's wringing his hands together and he's saying, I didn't expect that to happen. I can't deal with it now. No, he's in control. What about if you dare think that there's some sin that you've committed, some awful habit to which it is that you're enslaved at the moment? Do you think that the Lord is not able to deliver you and to forgive you? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? No, nothing. The famous Bible teacher, G. Campbell A. Morgan, it is that a woman came to him one time after the morning service and said to him, Dr. Morgan, should we pray about the little things in our lives or only the big things? And it seems that Morgan looked at her and then said, Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is too big for God? And that's what God is saying to us here tonight, as he said to Sarah. Do you think there's anything in your life that's too big for me? You're 90, you're old, you're past the normal age in terms of a sexual relationship and in terms of what follows on from that with the birth of a child, the conception and the birth of a child? No. And it's obvious that Sarah, as she exhibited unbelief at this point, that from this moment forward, that she exhibited faith. Why do I say that? Because listen to Hebrews 11 and verse 11. By faith, Sarah receive power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. In other words, God went up in her estimations. And what it was that God had said to her, and as he confronted her about her unbelief, she began to recognize, Lord, you can do all things. And because she faced her sin of unbelief, and because she thought about things from God's perspective, she received the gift of faith and the ability to conceive Isaac. How then is it for us tonight? It's a glorious little section, this. It's so true to life. That's what I love about the Old Testament and why we should spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, because it presents the saints of God, warts and all. It presents God's people in earthy situations, situations that you and I face as God's people, and it presents us with a God who says, look, remember, nothing is too difficult for me. Absolutely nothing. I spoke the universe into being. Nothing. I hold this universe in the palm of my hand. Nothing is too difficult for me. And even in terms of sin, I provided such a great salvation for you in my Son Jesus. Nothing is too difficult for me. Let's leave here tonight and go out into the week. And the uncertainty, perhaps, of what awaits us this week, rejoicing and being glad and saying, nothing is too difficult for our God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you not only for the grittiness and the earthiness of what we have just considered, but also the great truth that it presents to us, that even in the midst of the doubts of men and women, that you are the God who is gracious and merciful and who would bring us to the point where we face our doubts and then acknowledge the truth of what you declare concerning yourself, that nothing is impossible for you. And we pray that this would be something that would sustain each one of us. Sustain us as a congregation in these difficult times. Sustain us in our own walk of faith and the difficulties that we perhaps have to deal with in the coming days. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we thank you at the beginning of another week that you have given us a desire to come under the sound of your word and its authority. And in that basis, and the promises of God that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, to walk out into the future that you yourself have determined for each one of us. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.